But then Steve found out I would be here completely unsupervised, so he canceled his plans and came back. So I'll admit to you, it's a little chaotic this morning. I've got a kid that's sick, and so some things are kind of just difficult this morning. And I was struggling with my sermon prep, and I was getting the slides to Tim, and he needed a title, and I had him a title, but it quite frankly was horrible. So I changed it this morning, and it was supposed to be We Are Solomon. But he typed this in originally, and I said, no, you got to leave that, because it actually fits right in. I'm going to make the case this morning that we are Solomon, but some of us didn't get all the smarts. And so we're going to roll with that out of 1 Kings this morning. And as we get going, I want you to think about a big question. And keep this in your back of your mind as we go through the sermon. What's important to you in life? What's important to you? What gives your life meaning? What do you value in life? You know, there's good church answers, you know, like Jesus. That's always a good church answer, right? Your spouse, your kids. But there's other true answers. You know, your job, money, honor, entertainment, experiences. Those things are all important, too. And they come in varying degrees. So I want you to think about what's important to you this morning. And like I said, we'll be studying out of 1 Kings. It's a book in the Old Testament, or as Marv Johnson calls it, his high school yearbook. I was actually gonna say Marv and Julie. My wife instructed me, no, you can't say Julie. She's too sweet. People will get mad at you, but no one cares if you make fun of Marv. But we'll be looking at the life of Solomon. And so I'm going to give you a little background on Solomon because we're kind of diving into the middle of his life. Solomon became king as a young man, perhaps even a boy. The Bible text isn't clear on that, and there are some scholars that speculate he was this old or that old. It doesn't really matter. All you need to know is that he became king as a young man or possibly a boy. And as his father David was dying, he's the son of David and Bathsheba, as his father David was dying and passing on the kingdom to his son, among his last words were kind of some instruction on how to be king, but the most important thing he said was to follow God and keep his commandments. And if you do that, he said, you'll receive God's blessing. Getting louder. And so David passes away, and Solomon consolidates his kingdom, and his first real act as king is to go and marry an Egyptian woman. And he does this to create a political alliance. Egypt was a military and economic powerhouse of the ancient world, and it was common for kings to marry in order to solidify alliances, and so that's what he did. Shortly after this is recorded in 1 Kings 3, shortly after this, God comes to Solomon, almost like a genie in a dream, and says, Solomon, what do you wish for? You can ask me for anything in the world and it'll be yours. And Solomon, you know, how many of us would ask for something selfish? But Solomon showed great wisdom as a young man. He knew the pressures of being a king. He'd grown up in the palace. He'd watched his father David struggle with holding the kingdom together, even fighting to keep the kingdom together from some of his half-brothers. And he knew that the Jews were by nature a fractured people. They're 12 different tribes. They're kind of in this loosely confederated nation. And that God himself had called the Jews an obstinate and stiff-necked people. So he knew that the kingdom could easily come apart. And as a young man, he knew what he didn't know. He didn't know what was necessary to be king. And so he asked God for wisdom in order to rule God's people well. And God responded. God was really pleased with that and said to Solomon, you know what? You could have asked me for wealth. You could have asked me for honor. You could have asked me for the death of your enemies. But because you asked me for something selfless, wisdom to rule my people, I will also give you honor. And I will also give you wisdom. And I will also give you riches. In fact, there's never been anyone like you. And there will never be anyone like you that comes after you. You will be the richest, smartest man who has ever lived. That was God's promise to Solomon. And it came with a condition. Much like his father David, God told Solomon, follow in my footsteps, follow in my covenant, and you will be blessed. God also spoke to Solomon through his word. So we're going to take a little trip to the left in the Bible, almost all the way to the left, to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 through 20. And God says this about the kings of Israel. This was written by Moses. It's part of the Pentateuch, book in five parts. So it's way before Israel had a king, but God, foreknowing they would, says this. Moreover, he, meaning the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself.
Now, it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. So in this text, you know, and this is pretty specific application. There is only one king of Israel. If there's a part of the Bible for you, this is probably it. And so in this text, God tells the king not to do three things. Don't multiply horses, particularly from Egypt. Don't store up a bunch of silver and gold. And don't multiply wives. And he gives the king one thing to do. Write yourself a copy of the law and read it. And so we're going to look at Solomon's life kind of in light of this commandment from God. And if you want to go ahead and flip over to our text for today, it's 1 Kings chapter 11. That's to the right of the text we were just looking at. 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are all together. So if you land in that, Kings is right between Samuel and Chronicles. You can kind of flip around and find it there in the Old Testament. So Solomon was a great man. The Bible tells us he had great faith. He did a lot of good things for God. He ruled his people well. He wrote 3 books of the Bible, including 2 Psalms. He built God's temple in Jerusalem. After the building of the temple, God came to Solomon personally a second time and kind of repeated this blessing, said, "Hey, Solomon, I'm going to bless you. Just follow in my footsteps and you'll always have a king on the throne of Israel. And if you don't, if you turn your heart aside after other kings, or your children turn their heart aside after other gods, and your children do the same, then I will make an example out of Israel. I will crush Israel." And he gives him this promise. But Solomon, you know, he asked for this wisdom. God promised him riches and wealth and honor. Solomon ruled over a prosperous kingdom. If you look just up a little bit above our text in 1 Kings 10, starting at verse 23. "So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen." Oops. "And he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. And he made cedars as plentiful as sycamores, trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew at a price." So, God told the king of Israel not to do 3 things. Don't get horses, especially from Egypt. Solomon, strike one there. He brought in a bunch of horses, and from Egypt. He told him, don't multiply silver and gold for yourself. He made silver as common as stones, the text tells us. Which, by the way, if that's a problem for you, let me know and I'll come get the pesky silver out of your house. But that's pretty wealthy. When you're so wealthy that silver is basically worthless. Now, we'll give Solomon a little credit there, because when he asked for wisdom, God said, "I will make you wealthy as well." So we'll give Solomon a foul tip on that one. But that means his account's still 0-2, and that's baseball terminology for those of you that might not know. And so Solomon's starting down a dark path here in the middle of his kingship. And we're kind of in the middle of his rule. He's built the temple. He's built his palaces. And I guess the picture I want you to get in your mind of Solomon is almost like a real-life Tony Stark. That's Iron Man from the movies and the comics. He's this guy that's got basically unlimited resources. He's got all the money in the world. He's super smart. He knows a lot of scientific disciplines, a lot of political disciplines. He's extremely powerful. And as we'll find out in the text we're actually going to be studying today, kind of like the Iron Man character, his home life's a bit of a wreck as well. So the text we're going to be looking at is 1 Kings, verses 1 through 13. And we're going to dive in verses 1 through 3, and we're going to look at Solomon's weakness. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away."
So here's strike three for Solomon. Don't do three things, God says to the king of Israel, and Solomon knocked out that complete list. And, you know, as a young Christian, when I looked at the Old Testament sometimes, it was a bit confusing to me because you'd see these guys like Abraham and Solomon that God had raised up and was clearly blessing, and clearly it was part of God's plan, but they'd have multiple wives. And I'd look at it and I'd go, well, I don't know. Did God change? Did he say like it was okay to have multiple wives back then, but somewhere in the middle of this book, I don't know, he said, no, it's not okay anymore? Just so you know, no. The answer to that is no. God's original plan from the Garden of Eden was one man, one woman, one marriage, one lifetime. Solomon had 699 wives and 300 concubines, too many. And a concubine is basically a girlfriend, in case you didn't know. So, you know, but what Solomon was doing was he was following the worldly path of the day. It was expected that the king marry for political reasons. It was expected that the king have a harem. And Israel at this time, under Solomon, was arguably the most powerful nation on the face of the planet. They had lots of alliances. They had lots of wealth. They had lots of resources. And so he stacked up women like cordwood because that was what was expected for a wealthy king. Sorry, I don't know how Steve talks for 45 minutes and doesn't get dry mouth. Must get a lot of practice talking at home or something. So, and God had specifically said to the Jewish people as a nation, when they came into the promised land, stay away from these women because they'll turn your hearts away after their gods. And I think sometimes we do this with sin. We know what God's word says, but we think we're the exception. We're smart enough. We're strong enough. Yeah, I can handle this. It's not that big a deal. And that may have been what Solomon was thinking. Hey, I'm the smartest guy in the world. I can manage this. I can make this work. But the truth is, no, there's no exception. And the funny part is Solomon even wrote in Proverbs 6, one of the books of the Bible, he wrote specifically concerning sexual sin, can man take fire into his lap and not be burned? So, by all accounts, Solomon should have known better. He should have known better. But I think we all do that sometimes. We think that we're going to be the exception. And I'll just take a sideline here and say some of us may look at God as the cosmic killjoy, as like King Buzz Killington. He's just got a whole book full of rules, and all it is a bunch of junk to spoil your fun. And I want you to know that's the oldest lie recorded in human history, that God is not good. This is essentially the same lie that Satan told Eve in the garden. God is not good. He's withholding good from you. The life of not listening to God is so much better. And that's not true. The truth is that God is a loving Father. He knows all and sees all. He knows the consequences of sin. That's why he gives us these rules. Sometimes, like this, they come with an explanation. Don't marry these women because they'll turn your heart away after other gods. Sometimes they don't come with a reason. It's just, here's the rule. Do this or don't do this. But either way, it's important to know that God's a loving Father and to trust your Father because he has your best interests at heart. He has your best interests at heart. So we'll continue with our story and look at Solomon's worship. It's in verses 4 through 8. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord fully as his father David had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. It's the Mount of Olives, by the way. And for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifices to their gods. See, Solomon invited sin into his own home. A wife is easily the most influential person in her husband's life. They can build up or crush their man. They can inspire or depress them. They can make coming home joyful or dreadful. The Bible says it this way, that they can be a crown or a cancer to their husband that rots his bones. And a wife in the Bible is called to be a helper to her husband. Sometimes our modern sensibilities get kind of ruffled by the language of helper and submission. And I could take a long excursus here and talk about why the Bible is the most honoring book ever written for women. I just don't have time. It's not the text we're looking at today, but I'll just say this in short summary, that women are equal image bearers of God. That's clear in the text, clear in the Bible. And men are called in the Bible to treat all women as beloved sisters, But why? But their wives even more so. And so when we hear the, I think that what some people get hung up on is the word helper. And I think part of the reason is it's often misunderstood because it's poorly applied. That same word that's used for helper for women in the Bible is also used for the Holy Spirit in other places. And so what wives are called to be in marriage, when it says to be a helper, you're to help your husband be holy. You're to point your husband towards God. And the idea that some misapply submission as blind submission to your husband's like a king and you got to do whatever he says, that's not true. That's not true by the Bible. You're called to help your husband be holy. If your husband's in complete sin and you're helping him by submitting him to him, you're not helping, you're enabling. You're enabling. And Solomon's wives, they're no help at all. They don't point Solomon to God. In fact, they pull him away from God. They pull him far away from God, and they weaken his devotion. And the text tells us that Solomon builds idols to make his wives happy. And because we don't live in this culture, because we don't understand these different nations that are mentioned, I'll give you a rundown on the false gods that are mentioned. Ashtoreth was a fertility goddess, and the worship often involved ritualistic prostitution. And the symbol of the Ashtoreth was a phallic pole. If you don't know what that means, you can get out your iPhone and type it in. I'm not going to explain it. There was also Moloch and Milcom. They're actually the same god. They're just called by different names. And it's a demon god. And God declared worship of this false god particularly evil because it involved an idol that was usually a metal statue. It had the head of an ox, I think it was, and outstretched human hands. And worship of this god would involve sacrifice of children, typically by burning them to death in the arms of the statue. So that's pretty gruesome. Chemosh was a demon god of war. His worship also involved child sacrifice. And there at the end it says that he built idols for the rest of his wives. And, you know, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, so you got to keep them all happy. I mean, one's sitting there going, well, she got her asterisk, where's my golden calf? That's how they sound in my mind. But, you know, Solomon delved deeper and deeper into sin. It started small. It started really small. He chose the wrong wife. If God said to the king of Israel, don't get horses from Egypt, he probably would also say, don't get your wife from Egypt. And it starts when he chose the wrong wife. And the sin kept growing from there. As he added wives and they added other gods and there was pressure on him to make them happy. You young men who are unmarried, I'll give you this advice. Marry well. Marry well. That's the best thing you can do in your life. Don't chase the girl that's trying to play matchmaker between her hemline and her neckline. You're not looking for a good time. You're looking for a good wife. Because a good wife is a lifetime of good times. You want a woman who loves Jesus, who loves you, who's going to be a good mom, and who's going to be a helper, who's going to be someone that's bold enough to tell you, hey, you're off track. You need to get back in line. And not to do it in a mean or an overbearing way, which can be a temptation for some women, but to do it in a loving, respectful, helper way. That's the kind of woman you want to look for. Not the kind of women that Solomon chased after. That's a sidelight, not really in the text. And so, let's look at God's answer in verses 9 through 13. And God is a little bit unhappy with this. Now the Lord God was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hands of your own son. However, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. You know, God personally spoke to Solomon twice about this. Twice. His word speaks against it literally hundreds of places, prominently in the Ten Commandments. Solomon's father David warned him about this on his deathbed. And the interesting thing is Solomon grew up in a house where he watched the consequences of this exact type of sin try to tear his father's house apart constantly. And Solomon disobeyed anyway. I think it's because he had a theological understanding, this is what God expects, and a practical outworking in his life. And they were not matched up. They were not matched up. And we're all guilty of that. We all have a theological understanding of this is what God expects, and then our actions don't match up. And God's punishment's interesting. You know, the kingdom, he says, will be broken up. Solomon's sin ruined a great nation. Everything that people had struggled and worked and died for, gone. Everything his father had created and built up, gone. Everything Solomon accomplished, gone. The temple that he built, this glorious temple, would be destroyed by people invading. The people that were under his authority, everything he hoped to pass to his descendants, gone from his sin. And the most interesting part about this to me is God didn't act immediately. God could have, but he specifically says, I'm withholding my judgment for the sake of your father David. Which is interesting. David's not even alive. But see, David was a man who screwed up big time. You can read his story. But every time he screwed up, he went back to God, and God called him a man after his own heart, because when he screwed up, he repented. Solomon was messing up, but he just kept going. You know, some of you may look at your life and say, I don't know if I believe this whole God and judgment business. I don't know if I believe that, because I know that I'm not doing what the Bible says. My life's going pretty good. No evidence of any punishment. Solomon lived a life in complete peace and prosperity his whole life. His descendants, those who were under his authority, paid the price for his sin, ultimately. Men especially, you are leaving a legacy. Good or bad, you are leaving a legacy. It can be a legacy like David, where you screw up because we're all sinners, but you go to God when you screw up and you faithfully work and you faithfully provide and you build something up and you provide provision and vision and an example for the future so that your son, your daughters can succeed. You know, it's amazing. The legacy of David was he provided grace for two generations after him. His son didn't receive the full measure of God's punishment, and his grandson didn't receive the full measure because David left a good legacy. Furthermore, Jesus came from David's line, and furthermore, we're blessed by David's story when we read it in the Bible. He left an amazing legacy. Or you can leave a legacy like Solomon ends up leaving, where you destroy what you've been given, and at best, you leave those that come after you nothing, and at worst, you leave them a mess to clean up. They have to cash the checks that you've written. Think about your legacy. So we're at the end of our text, and the question is, what do we think of Solomon? You know, the Bible tells us he was the smartest guy that ever lived, but what do we think of him? The problem with Old Testament teaching is it can become more moralistic. We can look at the characters in the Old Testament and say, Solomon bad, Solomon stupid, don't be like Solomon. And you all go, yeah, okay. But that's not very practical or helpful. I mean, none of us have a little statue of Moloch at home. So the question, I mean, how many of you think going after Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Moloch is stupid? It's just dumb. Or that worshiping a little metal statue like Moloch is, why would you do that? That we're smarter than that, that we're better than that, that we know more than they did. You know, the Bible says God tells the people, don't worship Moloch, and you go, I don't worship Moloch. In fact, I didn't even know who he was till I came here and you blathered on about him for 20 minutes. Oh, and by the way, I was going to have ribs for lunch. Thanks for ruining that for me. And so we can look at these and not truly understand them. I think part of it is we don't understand idolatry. We tend to think of idols as little metal statues that primitive people out in Africa or in, you know, Brazil in the jungle worship. So I'm going to give you a different definition of idolatry. We're going to go to Romans 1:25. It's in the New Testament. It's after the Gospels and after the book of Acts. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says this, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The NIV will translate, I think, a little better. They served created things rather than the Creator. See, we're all ceaseless worshipers. There are no exceptions. We will worship something with our life. We will pour ourselves out. That's just how we were made. It can be a job. It can be a spouse. It can be kids. It can be an experience. It can be, you know, entertainment, pleasure. And often the things that we pursue are not bad things, because God created all things good. But it's what, when we let a good thing become a God thing, that it becomes an idol. And idolatry is just deifying something. And an idol is anything or anyone that you worship and are devoted to above Jesus Christ. You get your identity from it. You get your joy from it. And you worship it. So let's take a look at those Old Testament idols and see maybe how we stack up as a group of people. Ashtoreth was essentially the worship of sex. And many pagan religions revolve around the worship of the human body in some form, because the human body is the height, it's the pinnacle of God's creation. So it's not uncommon for it to be worshipped. These statistics are a few years old, but the numbers hold up. They'd probably just have gotten bigger. In the United States, pornography industry generates $13 billion per year. That's on par with the revenues of the National Football League, the National Basketball Association, and Major League Baseball combined. The porn industry, porn sites get more visitors than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. 30% of all internet traffic is porn, 25% of internet searches is for porn. The average age of exposure to porn in the United States is 11 years old. So if you're a parent and you're thinking, when do I start talking to my kid about sex? If they're fifth grade or above, you're behind the curve. 50% of Christian men say they are addicted to porn. And just so you know, this isn't just a man's issue. 20% of Christian women say they are addicted to porn. That's Christians. And the fastest growing segment viewing porn is young women. See, many of us have a digital harem that far exceeds Solomon's. And Solomon himself wrote of the harlot in Proverbs 7, "Many are her victims, and her slain are a mighty throng." And I'll be perfectly honest with you, I'll share a little testimony, I can count myself among them. This is a secret sin, easily concealed, that I've struggled with for many years, and fought on my own strength for many years, being convicted at times, trying to work through it. And about a year ago, God brought full conviction on my life, and I confessed to my wife, and we've been dealing with it, but I'll tell you, it was destructive to our marriage. And I'll tell you, it's a road best not walked. You young people that are not married, if you are in that situation, you are married, I highly encourage you to confess and come clean, because it's far better to confess than to get caught. If you're young, guard your purity, because you live in a culture that worships Ashtoreth, and it will encourage you to give your purity away. You know, in another vein, the Supreme Court recently handed down two decisions in support of gay marriage, and people went nuts. I can finally be who I am. Because they're getting their identity from a confused sexuality. There was another court case where they say that now this transgendered boy can choose to use the girls' restroom at school because he thinks he's a girl. He gets his identity and his sexuality. Now, personally, I think all that court decision did was make every junior high and high school boy in the U.S. now gender confused, and they're going to go on to use the girls' locker room. But many, many people get their identity purely in their sexuality. And you may shrug these off and say, well, you know, what's the big deal? This is normal. Your numbers prove it. This industry is so big, the numbers prove it's just normal. It's not a big deal because it's normal. No, it is a big deal. God died for it. It's a bigger deal than you think. And Solomon did what was normal in his day. Married lots of women, had lots of concubines. But it was also contrary to God's word. Let's look at Moloch. Moloch is the detestable idol that required child sacrifice. You live in a country that worships Moloch. I don't know if you knew that. The best numbers I could find, roughly 25% of babies that are conceived in the U.S. are aborted. I suspect the number is actually higher because of unreported abortions, but 25%. Right now, a federal court is ordering the federal government to allow any girl free and unabated access to the morning after abortion pill. And the argument is essentially that, look, these poor girls, Pregnancy is a disease. It's a life-altering disease that's easily preventable. So they should have free access to this pill. The Texas state legislature tried to pass a bill restricting abortions here recently. And people came into the proceedings and shouted down the legislative proceedings, trying to prevent them from passing the bill, and they ultimately succeeded. But these people are standing there cheering for Moloch. Cheering. You know, and statistically, I can say probably with pretty good confidence that there are women in this room that have had an abortion. And I don't want you to think I'm trying to beat you up and trying to smack you over the head with this. Because the truth is that Jesus loves you, and he can forgive you. But I want you to know that it doesn't matter how we repackage it as a society and call it reproductive rights, call it Planned Parenthood, call it the morning after pill, put nicer names on it, it's still worship of Moloch. To put it in perspective, if that 25% number is right, on Creekside, we put roughly 200 people through here on a Sunday, give or take, depends on the time of year. We're missing 70 people. They're not here because they were aborted as a baby. You know, the Bible tells us that children are a blessing. And our world tells us, no, they are a hindrance to the good life. And I can see this. I've got four kids. And it's funny, we'll go out in public and people will give us the stank eye because we're overpopulating the earth. I'm not kidding. My wife has had people come up to her like, are they all yours? Yeah. Because they're God's blessing to me. And we love being parents. Now, I will admit, they are an expensive, chaotic, pooping blessing. But they are a whole lot of fun. And I wouldn't trade them for anything. You know, what I'm trying to say is these demon gods that we look at and we look back in the Old Testament and say, man, they were silly, little statues and whatnot. No, they're alive and well. We just changed their names. And we have a hard time seeing the idols in our own culture. We have a hard time looking around and seeing the idols. You know, we think of this little metal statue or little wooden altar. And when we do that, we become guilty of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, looking back at people and saying, well, they're primitive, they don't understand, I'm better, they don't get it. And we make ourselves seem more important and better than they are. You know, you look at Solomon, getting back to Solomon, you look at Solomon and you say, it's curious. His decisions are curious to me. He had it all. Smartest man in the world, ever. He knew God's word. God personally talked to him. I mean, I'm sure there's people who said, oh, if only God would tell me what to do here. If only God would talk to me. God talked to him. His dad warned him about this. He did a lot of good things. He did a lot of good works for the Lord. He built the temple. He did all these things. He was super, super smart. And yet he committed great evil. He built idols to where they'd sacrifice children. How did he do this? That's the important question. And the answer is, he wandered from God. So rather than sit in moralistic analysis of Solomon and condemn him for being an idiot, the better questions to ask are, what am I capable of when I wander from God? And what are the idols in my life that are pulling me away from God, like the idols that pulled Solomon away? And so keeping that definition of idolatry in mind that we talked about earlier, I'm going to ask you three questions to try and help you find your idols that are in your life. First question. Question one, where do you get your identity from? See, we usually think that Americans think that activity drives identity. That's why when men get together say, well, what do you do? And we mean, what's your job? Because that defines who you are. That's not true. It's actually the opposite. Our identity drives our activity. Who we believe ourselves to be and who we find our identity in, that drives how we act. Another way of asking this might be, what gives your life purpose? What drives you? And we can look at a couple examples, like your job. This is a common one. And this includes being a stay-at-home mom, because believe me, that is a job. But, you know, you can go too far. You can put everything you have into your job. Give it everything. You're very busy. You've got meetings. You've got appointments. People want to see you. You're very important. If you don't get this done, no one else is going to get it done. The company's probably going to go under. And some of us actually live that. Some of us own companies, so that may be true to a degree. But too much work, when it becomes an idol, when it completely defines who you are, pretty soon you're not taking vacation. You're not spending time with your family. You're getting home late. You're getting up early. You don't have any time to serve the church, to serve God. And your time with God starts to suffer. You're not spending any time in the Word. You're not spending any time in prayer. And so that relationship with God becomes weak. And when temptation comes, you're going to falter because your identity is misplaced. I know a lady personally, by all measures of the world, super successful. She was second in command of a billion-dollar company, well-respected, worked hard, but that was her life. She had no home life. The company was her life. And she ended up getting into a dispute with the number one in command and got let go. Because that job was her identity, it was everything that she was, she drifted for about 3 months before she ultimately committed suicide. Because her identity was so tied to her job that when it was taken from her, she had nothing left. There's another group that can find their identity misplaced, and I'm going to say this carefully, but that's victims, people that have been the victim of great sin. I want to say this carefully because some people in this room have had horrible things done to them and have horrible sins committed against them, but this can also become your identity. And if you identify yourself as a victim, if that's where you find who you are, it defines you, it defines how you live your life, you're letting sin reign and rule in your life. And sometimes it's not, you know, Steve taught a few weeks ago on the sin that so easily entangles in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, I think. Sometimes it's not the sin that we have done, it's the sin that was committed against us that entangles us. And I'll give you an example. If you're a rape victim, and statistically, a third of the women in this room have been or will be at some point in their life a victim of sexual assault, so it's pretty unfortunately common. If you find your identity here, you may never be able to trust men properly. So you may never be able to trust the leadership of your church. You may even not be able to trust Jesus, because that's a man. And if there was an abuse by your father, perhaps, when you hear that God is Father, you may have a hard time accepting that and a hard time trusting God the Father. Because you're finding your identity in sin that was done to you. And just a note there, you know, all fathers are sinful. All of us are. Don't judge the Heavenly Father by your earthly father. Judge your earthly father by the Heavenly Father. That's the right standard to use. But this is just a different way for sin to enslave you and to define your life. The flip side of this coin is if you've committed great sin and you get stuck in this identity of I'm a sinner, you should be convicted of your sin. You should know that Jesus died for it. You should take it to Jesus, but then realize it's forgiven and not live your entire life under the weight of the sin because it's been lifted. God isn't punishing you. Jesus took the punishment. And for you to say that God is still punishing you is to say that the cross wasn't enough. You know, I'm trying to say this carefully, and please forgive me if I misspeak. But if you're a victim or if you're a great sinner, either case, you're allowing sin to rule and reign in your life and define your life. And what you're doing is you're essentially calling God a liar. You're saying, God, I know you forgave sin, but this is bigger than you are. This is bigger than you are. And it's a misplaced identity. We get our identity from all sorts of places. Affiliation with a group. Oh, I'm one of the cool people. Where you went to school? Well, it was very prestigious. You know, your family name. You came from a long line of important people. Your looks or your weight. You know, if your dress size determines how joyful you are in life, you might have a misplaced identity. Music we listen to, clothes we wear. Oh, I'm goth. Oh, I'm punk. Oh, I'm Northwestern, which means I wear sandals and black socks in February. You know? All of us, to some degree, don't properly understand our identity. Because, you know, our true identity, if you are in Christ, you are the beloved daughter of the Most High King. You are the beloved son of the Most High King. If your identity is properly placed there, your identity drives how you do life, how you do relationships, how you do your job, how you view sex, how you view money, how you view service, how you view people. You can forgive as Christ forgives. You can love as Christ loves. You can give as Christ gives. And you can overcome hurt by the power of God if your identity is properly placed. And if you're not a Christian, you're with us here today and you're hearing this, please understand, that's a proper identity. That's a proper identity, and He wants you to be part of that family. Question number two, where do you get your salvation? You know, we're made in the image and likeness of God. We have a sense that this world is broken, that it's not functioning properly. Another way of asking this might be, where do you get your joy? Where do you get your salvation? Where do you get your joy? Where do you get your redemption in this broken world? Is it in relationships? Is there someone in life whose approval means so much to you that you define your life by it. Maybe it's a father, maybe it's a teacher, maybe it's a mentor, maybe it's your wife. But that person becomes what's known as a functional savior. Their approval means everything to you. If you could just have it, that would satisfy your life. The Bible calls this fear of man. We tend to put nicer sounding words on things, so we call it people-pleasing. Which is clearly not a sin that I struggle with. But that's a joke, by the way. This can be a huge problem. I'll give you one example. If you're a girl, sorry, I keep putting this up and putting it down, nervous habit. If you're a girl that's living with and sleeping with your boyfriend, for example, you know that Jesus says no. But your boyfriend says, yes, if we don't do this, there's no relationship. If you stay with that boyfriend is your functional savior. What they're saying is their approval is more important than what Jesus says. And you're finding your identity in a relationship. Or excuse me, you're finding your salvation in a relationship. We can also turn to things. Food, alcohol, sex, different things misplaced. And usually, when it shows up, this type of misplaced salvation and misplaced comfort is in excess. You go to far too great a lengths. Solomon says, well, the Bible says, I even wrote it, that a man that's found a wife has found a good thing, so I'll have 300 wives. That must be really good. Yeah. Well, the Bible says it's okay to drink, so I'm going to go ahead and get drunk on the weekend. The Bible says sex is a gift from God, so I'll give that gift to as many people as I can. You know, God says all food is clean. That means bacon. So that means I can have 20 pieces a day and neglect my health. You know, you find your comfort in a thing. Or maybe you find your salvation in yourself, your religion. You're a religious person. I'm going to impress God by what I do. I'm going to put together a resume, and when I get to heaven, God says, wow, hire this guy. You know, I'll say, take a look at Solomon. Solomon built God's temple. He got a lot right. He built God's temple. He ruled God's people well. He wrote 3 books of the Bible. You don't have that on your resume. And Solomon did not impress God. Solomon didn't impress God. You know, the answer is that the world is broken. We know that it's broken, but the only Savior is Jesus Christ. In Him you will find salvation, approval, redemption, joy. You know, it's kind of like having a broken arm. You know it hurts. Everything else is just anesthetic. It masks the pain, but it doesn't fix the arm. Jesus is the cure. And He's the only cure. Everything else is just masked. Final question, how is your worship? As I said before, we're all ceaseless worshipers. We all pour ourselves out to something. And at its heart, idolatry is simply misplaced worship. We're worshiping the wrong thing. But because the word worship, we tend to connect with a religious service, we tend to connect with a worship team and music or something of that nature, I'm going to ask the question a little different way. What would make you joyful if you had possession of it? This amount of money. That job. You know, this experience. Oh, if I could just do that, my life would be complete. Or the converse of that, what would make you bitter if it was taken away from you? If your wife, if your kids, if your possessions, your house and your home were taken away from you? If your honor, your reputation was taken away from you, would it make you bitter? What do you give your time, talent, and treasure to? We tend to call them hobbies, but they can become obsessions. A sports team, a musician, a band. Another way of thinking about it, what's become a legalism for you that the Bible says nothing about? Well, if you watch that TV show, you're not a good Christian. If you listen to that kind of music, you're not a good Christian. If you don't homeschool your kids, you're not a good Christian. If you don't, you know, follow the Bible diet and take all these supplements, you're not a good Christian. Body's a temple. If you cheer for the Ducks, you're not a good Christian. It's kind of like Where's Waldo? I got to put it in every time. That one might actually be true. But, you know, we got to respect God's word where He speaks, but we also got to respect it where it's silent. But what we tend to do because we make things ultimate things is when something becomes a legalism for us, we think if something's an idol in our life, we think everyone should do it. Well, I never do this, so neither should anyone else. See, we all worship something. And many of the things I've listed are good things. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't listen to music or... You know, I am saying don't cheer for the Ducks, but you know, I'm not saying that these are bad things. But remember, an idol is when we make good things ultimate things, when we place them above Jesus. And if you try to fill yourself up on anything else, we've all got this hole inside of us. If you try and fill that with anything else, it's never going to satisfy. Solomon, the greatest king, the richest man, the smartest man ever lived, had unlimited resources. And he writes in one of his books, after trying all sorts of ways to satisfy himself in worldly possessions and worldly pursuits and pleasures, it's all meaningless. It's all vanity. It never filled me up. It never filled me up. See, the only answer to these questions, all three of them, is Jesus. And finally, if you're confused, and don't try and answer these questions as I'm saying them. These are things that take contemplation. They take time. You're going to have to work through these. But if you're confused at the end of this, you're like, I don't really know. I guess I don't read my Bible enough. That's all you can think of. Ask someone else. Because we're really good at spotting idols in other people's lives. If you want, you can line up right here after service and I'll just knock them out. Oh, pervert, lover of self, lover of money, gossip. You know, but find someone who has access to your life so they know your life. Find someone who loves you and will speak truth boldly into your life. They love you enough to tell you the truth. They don't love you just enough to say, oh, you're fine. No, we all have idols. Find someone that loves you and can help point them out, because we're great at spotting others. We stink at spotting our own. You know, the message, going back to the title, don't be like, or we're all Solomon. The message is not, don't be like Solomon. It's not a moralistic. It's that we are all like Solomon. You're like Solomon, you're like Solomon, I'm like Solomon. The question is, how are you like Solomon? Where are your idols? And when you find them, will you repent as he did? If you want to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, it's with the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, it falls right after them. It's a book that Solomon wrote. And we're going to be looking at the very end of the book. See, I believe Solomon, it doesn't say, but I believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes late in life. And the whole book has this tone of repentance and tone of, man, I lived this life and I jacked it all up. And we're going to look at the conclusion of it. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Solomon figured out he wasn't the exception. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Solomon came to the end of his life and realized what he had done. He realized how he had lived. And he realized that he had offended God. I believe that. I believe he repented at the end of life. We all have idols. Try and find them. Try and sort them out in your life. They're not little metal statues. They're things that live in your heart. So with that, I'll ask the worship team to go ahead and come back up. And I'll close this in a song. Yeah. And you know, do business with God. Think about this. Ask Him to open your heart and open your mind to where your idols might be, and then I'll... Well, I ran way over time, so please go get your children from the nursery and the Sunday schools and blame me, because it was my fault. Thank you guys for coming this morning. I've got to run and get my kids, but I'll come back up and I'll be up here in the front if anyone's got questions or wants to discuss anything. Thank you. Thanks for coming this morning.